Well, it's good to see you here this morning. In the last several weeks, in our morning service, we've been looking at different principles and different important realities for the Christian life and the Christian faith. And last week, appropriately, we focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as I was preparing this week to come this morning with a message, I was reading in Revelation, and I was reading in other throughout the scriptures, and I was just really burdened that I wanted to bring one more kind of general practice type of message this morning. I've titled this morning's message, Always Look Back to Calvary, because my goal this morning is to encourage you in a regular, repetitive look to Calvary as you're walking through the life of faith that is marked and marred by sins, by failures, by difficulties. But primarily this morning, it is looking back to Calvary when we are confronted with our own sin, with our own failures in this life. In Revelation, one of the themes that we have been looking at and that I've been reminding is of the sure victory of Jesus Christ and God's ultimate final destruction of all evil, of death, of all things, of all things that oppose Him, and the establishment of His kingdom forever and ever, that assured victory that we have in Christ, that is secured by the cross, and that is guaranteed by the very person of God. Last Sunday, we looked at the cross particularly, and it is upon the cross that Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree. And that we are reminded that the life of faith begins, or the life in Christ begins, with faith that is in Christ, and it is granted to us as righteousness because of what Christ Himself has done in bearing the sins of men, that He might represent us before God. So we've been looking at the eschatological, the final fulfillment of God's victory. And last week we looked at the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. And this morning, if I can just put it on that timeline, I want to look at it, the cross and Calvary and the gospel from the between stages. As we're walking through, the Christian life is not marked by perfection. The Christian life is one of a direction towards faithfulness and holiness, increasing Christ-likeness. And it's in that vein that I want us to, for a few moments this morning, meditate on the gospel and on the realities of repentance and faith that mark the beginning of our walk through the life with Christ and should mark the continuing journey that we have in this life. When I was younger, I used to think that you get saved by faith, but then that kind of changes. Or you repent of your sins, you believe in Christ to begin when you get saved, and then something different happens. Well, yes, something different happens. You're born again. You're new. But repentance and faith is the pattern of all of Christian life. And so what do we do and how do we handle the reality of our continuing battle of the flesh and a continuing struggle with the sinful world around us, and how do we walk through this time? If I had a threefold goal, it's the general threefold goal of a message. The overarching one is that this message would glorify God, but that for us who are hearing and I who am preaching, that the message of this sermon this morning would afflict those who are comfortable in our sins. If you are at a place in your Christian life where you're just essentially tolerating and comfortable with a sin that you're doing, that you'd feel the affliction and chastisement of the Holy Spirit. If you are one who is in the midst of recognition of sin, and you are in the regular habit, and you're not aware of any sin that you are essentially fostering, but you are aware of your sin before God in this life of faith, my goal would be that you would be comforted by this message because of the sure hope and the present blessing and advocate that we have in Jesus Christ. In general, we would be encouraged for our faithful walking through this life. I look back on my Christian life, and I look forward to what is to come in our day and age and in life, and what I hope for my family and for our church and for me. I look forward, and what I see is a continuing amplification of the conflict of not just the flesh with the spirit, but the world and its ratcheting down of its sinful predations and sinful temptations that call to us and with which we must interact and reject for sure. And then if we don't, we need to repent and trust the Lord in our being restored from our sins. So that's just kind of this has been a message and a theme that's been, I have just been, it's been burning in my heart and my soul for several weeks and months now. And it's almost like Amos, you know, where he says, "The Lord has spoken," or "The Lord has roared, who can but speak?" So my prayer is that this message will be, again, encouraging those who are afflicted and potentially, hopefully, Lord willing, bring to light the severity of sins for those who are keeping their sins comfortable in their lives. I started in your outlines with a basic premise, because it all comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I just have in your outlines there, number one, God is holy. One of the fundamental realities that must not just set our understanding of the world, but of the gospel and of all things, we must understand that God is holy. He is fundamentally, in all ways, untainted with sin. And that is why I chose 1 John. I've been just pouring through this book this week. Verse 5, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I am indebted greatly to J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And in one of the recent chapters that we looked at, Packer was dealing with the discussion about how we understand that God is love, and God is loving. And he made the great, I mean, it was worth the price of the book for this one insight for my own life of faith. And because one of the difficulties in our life is how do we talk about God as love, but still deal with God as being just, and he's going to end up sending sinners to everlasting torment. How do we deal with that, with the idea that God is love? And his point was so great. Because in 1 John chapter 4, we see that God is love, but in 1 John chapter 1, we see that God is light. And these two realities are harmonious. There is no disruption. There is no contradiction. So fundamental to understanding of God and then our relationship with God or to God is that he is holy. And building upon that, the nature of God and the nature of man, of who we are, provide the necessary backdrop which displays the magnificence of Jesus Christ and the gospel. If we as Christians, And if we in our evangelism and in our teaching and our training of our children and in leading our lives, if we don't fundamentally understand the backdrop that makes the gospel so beautiful to our eyes, of God's holiness and our wretchedness, then we are starting on a wrong foot. It is the necessary backdrop for understanding and seeing the beauty of the picture that God has painted for us in time and in His Word. God is holy in all that He does and in all that He is. Everything that God has created is or was good. Don't turn back there, but if you just read Genesis chapter 1, the repetition is God created and it was good. All God created was good. And as a side, that's why Jesus can be fully human without sin. Because humanity, in its essential reality, does not require or necessitate a sinful fallenness. But we also know the story that man quickly sinned and brought about the sentence of death and destruction and hardship upon all of the universe. Paul says in Romans that the creation groans. All death came because of sin, not just human death and not just spiritual death. The just and ultimate consequence for each man's sin is eternal torment by God's just judgment. What we see in the reality of man in our natural fallenness and in the judgment of God upon sin is the intersection of God's holiness and man's sin. That requires the just judgment, the adjudication and the rectifying of those things. So that's the backdrop. Remembering and knowing the depth of depravity, the full encompassing nature of sin, that man is fully sinful, though all sinful men don't look as bad as other men look in their sin. Every man is fully sinful from the tip of his toes to the top of his head, from the depth of his soul and everything. That's the backdrop to understand the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, and it begins with an understanding of who we are in connection with the holiness of God. In Him, there is no darkness at all. Secondly, I'd say the second point of this, again, meditation and encouragement or message for the pilgrim on the path of faith is to remember that God is Savior. As Christians, we ought never to move past gazing at the cross and remembering and seeing that God is Savior. For as long as man has been a sinner, God has shown Himself as Savior, even in the garden. When God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, promised that one would come to deal the death blow to the serpent, God has always been a Savior. He showed forth His desire and His action as Savior when He brought Israel out of bondage. He brought Israel to Egypt for protection and for their benefit and for their strengthening. Told the forefathers that there would be oppression in there, but then after a time they'd be led out, and God brought out Israel from bondage as he was their Savior. Always Savior. God has always saved when it comes to the reality of our soul and our sin debt. God has always saved people on the basis of faith in Him. It has never been on the basis of works which save. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God in his word has always been one who saves from the wrath of God on the basis of faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, when God is promising an old childless man that he would have a child who would inherit all of his blessings, and the blessings that God had promised that Abraham would not see, it says that Abraham believed God, and then God reckoned that to him as righteousness. That is such a pivotal verse. It's a verse that James and Paul, particularly in the New Testament, bring up as the crux of seeing God as justifying those who have faith in him. This wasn't lost on the prophets or on the faithful. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk 2:4 says this, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Habakkuk 2:4 is a verse that Paul and the author of the Hebrews often recite to, again, bolster the reality that justification, being made right with God, is on the basis of faith alone in him. God's love is demonstrated most brilliantly in his saving work. God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were at sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have life. God's plan of salvation for sinners required the satisfaction of justice and their possession of righteousness. This is God as Savior. His plan entailed that his justice must be satisfied and that men must possess righteousness. I say this, it's important to remember, because in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, it was always seen as a wicked thing to essentially let a guilty man go unpunished. To let the guilt be undealt with was wicked. It is as wicked as condemning the righteous. The miscarriage of justice is and has always been loathsome to the Lord as it's played out. And so in the divine plan of God, he had to satisfy justice and it provide righteousness for believers. This is accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. That in the words of the Apostle Paul, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That somehow in that great exchange, I give Jesus my rap sheet, he gives me his righteousness, and God treats each accordingly. Christ on the cross for my sins and me forever after according to Christ's righteousness. That is the glorious gospel that we receive and benefit from on the basis of faith. Saving faith is marked by belief in Jesus and his work and repentance for sin. I've often said that saving faith is a repentant faith. Saving faith is a repentant faith. This has always been the reality when someone comes to see God and to see him as Savior. There is this repentance for sin that is part and parcel of the casting of trust upon the Lord. Think about the penitent tax collector in Jesus' parable who beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Saving faith is marked by belief in Christ, repentance for sin, and it's always accompanied by a confession and obedience. And I say this carefully, because it is not by the words that come out of a mouth that man is saved, but barring the lack of a tongue and the lack of ability to speak or act in any kind of way, the normal Christian life is marked by confession and obedience. I say that being able to point to a myriad of different examples, but just turn for one to Luke chapter 23. This is the story of the crucifixion. Starting in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The other Gospels note that both criminals were hurling abuse at Jesus. Both criminals were having their sport at the collective person that the crowd was jeering at. But this one criminal, by God's grace, was saved on a hanging on the cross conversion. Some people like to kind of poo-poo the idea of deathbed conversions. Now, while it's not wise to wait or to plan to wait to deathbed, because that probably won't happen, if you put aside and neglect the gospel, your heart will only continue to get harder. But it can happen. And this is an example of, at the point of death, there's a conversion, and the response is a profession of faith and even a rebuking of sinners. So while I would not point to the thief on the cross as the pattern for Christian life as far as what we ought to strive for, the evidence there of the changed heart based upon the language of the man, the speaking of his mouth, is evident. Or the eunuch on the road to back after coming to Jerusalem for the festivals. And he's reading Isaiah, and all of a sudden the disciples are with him explaining to him. And then he responds after hearing the gospel and all that entails repentance and obedience. And the guy looks down and says, "Look, there's water. Let's be baptized." There's a response that happens. It's always accompanying saving faith. This confession and obedience that comes. So God is Savior. He saves those who trust in Him. And saving faith has been always marked by these realities. Understanding who God is and calling out to Him. Seeing the sins that we have. Repenting of those sins. Think about Zacchaeus, was well aware of his wickedness and his theft. And right away says, after he came down from the tree, "Lord, if I've stolen from anybody, I'll give him back even more. And with everything else I have, I'm being generous." From a guy who made his entire life and all of his relationships around the hoarding and accumulating of wealth, that is a ridiculously profound change. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the message that we believe if we're Christians. And it is oftentimes we say this, particularly even in life, in our neighborhoods, in our even sometimes in ministry, that there is a response that is just hostile to the basic realities of the gospel and of what the Christian life looks like. And we need to not be, we need to be ready that this message of the cross, this gospel of Jesus Christ, is going to seem foolish to all around us. So that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, those who proclaim the message from God ought to always expect hostility from the culture around them. Jeremiah was told, here, go for a message, but be ready, they're not going to listen to you. In Jeremiah chapter 1 says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron and the walls of bronze against the whole land, the kings of Judah, to its princes and to its priests and to all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God says to Jeremiah, as he's sending him out, be ready, you're not going to get a welcome. Jeremiah knows this, and as he's going through his ministry, he had times of discouragement. He had times when he was overwhelmed with just how hard this is. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah chapter 20, he even had this time of commiseration and wrongfully said this. He said, oh Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. He was wrong in that he called God the one who deceived him, because God already told him, they're not going to listen to you. And he said, for each time I speak, I cry aloud to proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. His experience of doing and speaking and living out the message and the mission that God had given particularly to him resulted in almost universal hostility. Then he says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Even in a hostile environment, when there's all kinds of external reasons for wanting to withhold his message, the prophet Jeremiah says, I can't hold it in. Or like Paul, I'm under compulsion to preach the gospel. There's always going to be conflict in life and in ministry and in faithfulness. There's going to be hostility from outside. There's going to be stubbornness and hard-heartedness from even your own self as you preach to yourself. What does Paul say? The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do, I don't want to do. Who's going to free me from the body of this death? There's this even internal war. Because we're continually aware that we are sinners and that God is holy, and we see the gospel and we're, by his grace, continually reminded of his mercy for us. And we are sinners struggling to be faithful after we have trusted in Christ. We continually walk and we continually stumble and sin and we see, and we're, if we're, by God's grace, we're overcome at times with the reality of our sin. And that's why in 1 John, he continues after he declares the absolute holiness of God with another three verses of talking about another issue. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is taking as a principle, this is absolutely true when it comes to the point of salvation. If someone doesn't believe they're a sinner, they're not going to believe and confess and trust in Christ as Savior. But John's writing to believers who walk through the continual life of obedience and faithfulness, marked by and speckled by sin and failings and disobedience. And so when John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous to forgive us our sins. It is true and right to see that in the perfect sense of the point of salvation. But when it comes to walking through the life of faith, if I am holding in my own sin, covering it up, tamping it down, I'm not going to be cleansed of that sin because I'm holding it. I'm sheltering it. Cleansing in a sense of in this time, at this, in this journey. Confession of sin is a powerful reality because when we confess, when it's brought to bear in a not just a private whisper, but in a confession before those who know and can help you and be encouraging in your sin, in your faithfulness, there is help. Speaking of the confession of sin here, confession is not often a theme in the New Testament when it comes to like just confession of sin. Quoting here, it's not a theme found often in the New Testament. It's found only in four other places. In each of those cases, confession of sin was a public, not a private, just between you and God. I think the idea here is not that confession in my heart for the Lord is not important, but sometimes, particularly when sin is ensnaring or it is... particularly when it's involving other people or larger than just me, or my responsibilities and my life impacts others around me, that confession of sin ought to be as public as it needs to be. Confession means, again quoting here, to say the same thing. It's a willingness to publicly acknowledge and admit our sins and to call them what God calls them. Such a confession is more than a general acknowledgement that we are all sinners by nature. Such a confession costs little. And again, a general confession, yes, I'm a sinner, it doesn't cost much. We must honestly confront and frankly confess the sins we are guilty of without defending ourselves or excusing our sinful deeds. The yes buts or the whatever else. When it comes to walking the life of faith, the yes but confession is going to hamper your being restored and the cleansing that God will help and do in your life. What did David say when he kept his sins to himself? His body groaned. John here is saying that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Because as Christians, what do we know? The sins that I did yesterday and the sins that I did tomorrow were all forgiven in the past. Every single one. So my confession isn't that God would then somehow forgive me so that I would then have that guilt removed. He's faithful because he has forgiven. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To continue that, conforming and transforming work that he has for us. In James chapter 5, James says, confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another so you may be healed. There is this reality that we ought to be this community of individuals who can together hear and respond appropriately when others around us sin and come to us wanting our encouragement and our help in their life of faith when they confess their sins one to another. Again, God is faithful. Number three in your outline is there. God is faithful. This is the point here at the very end. God is faithful. He's faithful. The forgiveness refers back to, I think, primarily the full forgiveness we have in Christ when we are saved and justified. The cleansing is what is going to fully and finally happen as we're being sanctified and ultimately when we're glorified. But there's this, again, cleaning off of the sinful filth that we continue to find ourselves getting messed with. God saves wicked men and changes them to be like himself. He doesn't save men who are good and makes them better. He takes wicked men and changes them to be like himself. The life of the Christian is marked by the presence of both obedience and disobedience to God. I referenced this earlier about how there's this continuing struggle. We're dead to sin. In the reality, we still have this life that we struggle with sin, and how do we handle that? And part of the way we handle that is recognizing the battle. And confessing of our sins to God first and foremost and primarily, but then calling out and confessing one to another that we might have help in that struggle. Keeping your sins private, the longer you do it, the harder it is. The more pain you will cause yourself. I'm not saying to share every one of your sins with everybody you ever see. We ought to confess our sins to the Lord and have this confession to one another that we can help out and be encouraging and bear one another's burdens. And John is writing all these things, right? Writing that God is holy, and that God is faithful, because his point is why that we might not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can remember, as we're walking through this life of faith, that when we come to see clearly just the sin that we are doing, we have done, that we can look at Christ not as the one who is shaking his head in scorn, but the one who pleads our case before the Father because we have been forgiven, because he himself satisfied the wrath of God for us. He gives us his righteousness. God lovingly disciplines believers when we sin in order to help us confess and repent of our sin. When we sin, it is God's grace. There are consequences of sin to bring to bear the severity of our sin. God disciplines us as a loving father for the purposes of righteousness. And like I said, we don't just begin the life of faith, the life of a Christian with faith and repentance, but life of a Christian is built upon and continually, as it continually marked by faith and repentance. And furthermore, it's a repentance and confession of sin is part and parcel of a healthy life, a fellowship in the larger body. If you look at Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see times when people were sinning in the body. And if they were stubborn and obstinate and not repentant, there were measures taken to help them to see more clearly the consequences of their sin. Repentant and restored believer, like every Christian, is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, when you sin, and you just see how you see it for the disgusting mess that it is, and you confess to the Lord, and you pour out your heart, and if you need to confess to others who you've sinned against, you confess to them, and ask them to partner with you in helping you to walk this life of faith in a better, more faithful way. But every Christian who sinned and gone through that repentance restoration process of fellowship is still an ambassador for Christ with a ministry and a mission to continue doing. There are ramifications for sin. There are consequences, natural and sometimes ecclesiological. But the only kind of Christian there is a Christian who has sinned as a Christian and then has confessed and repented and walking in faithfulness towards God and still serving and representing Him. Sinning as a Christian doesn't take you out of the life of the believer. What it does is just puts you on a path of needing to be restored, needing to have this repentance where necessary. And I say that thinking about Peter. Peter, every gospel records his proclamation that he says, I would die before leaving you. Every gospel records his defection and his denial of Christ. And then John's gospel records this loving, poignant restoration. I'm going to close by looking at John chapter 21 tonight, this morning. John 21:15, when the disciples finished their breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." At one fiery gathering, Peter denied with curses knowing Christ Jesus. At another fiery gathering, Jesus Christ restores him and shows him this forgiveness and restoration and calls him to continue in his Christian life with the particular ministry that he'd been called to. So as Christians, we all are going to go through times where we sin, and it overwhelms us. And there can be various kinds of responses. What you ought not to do is hold it in and then hide it from everyone and never seek to be restored or never seek to have help in your life of faith, because with the knowledge and repentance of sin comes restoration and comes God's faithfulness to us. Because sometimes when people hold their sin and don't follow through the time of repentance, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 11, some are dead because they're doing the supper wrong. Ananias and Sapphira, dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I believe those are times believers who were acting in sinful ways, and God's judgment, God's discipline brought about their death. So as Christians, believers, when we see our sins, don't hold them and hold them in till your body groans. Call out to the Lord, call out to others, your brothers and sisters of Christ who live the same life you do, have the same kinds of struggles, successes and failures that you do. They can help you. They can encourage you. And then when you do that, get back to work in faithful service and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Always look back to Calvary. Always look back to Calvary. Would you stand as a close?